Thank you, Brother Dave, and thank you, Brother Bob, for your lovely prayer. Thank you very much. We want to bring the love and greetings of the Phoenix Associated Bible students to you today. They want to be remembered to each and every one of you, and they wish they could be here themselves, especially my two sons and two daughter-in-laws, and of course my granddaughter, our granddaughter, Caitlin. 8 years old now, and she's really beginning to develop into a cute, sweet little gal that we knew she would. This title is probably unusual, and you're wondering what in the world it means. It's a requirement, an introspection. I started to call these thoughts a different perspective. It is a different perspective, but I want you to think on this, the requirement in introspection. It means an examination of one's own mental and emotional processes, of how you evaluate and how you understand things. So it'll be a different perspective. And we're going to touch on a very known parable, and it's not known on the parable itself. That's not what we're trying to push the parable, but the broad picture of what the parable represents. And this parable that we'll be talking about is the parable of the penny. But the denarius and all that has nothing to do with these thoughts. We're going to see the big overreaching prospect of this parable, what it points to. Our story begins in the 20th chapter of Matthew. And the lessons taught here, it requires some real soul searching to see if your heart is right with the Lord. This is a parable given by Jesus to teach his followers then and now, us today, the obedience, the importance of it, and the importance of thankfulness. It's sometimes called the parable of the vineyard laborers or the parable of the penny. This lesson has been given many, many times by brethren over the years, but never from this perspective, I'll guarantee it. And it's been presented in various forms. And yet, the meaning is timeless in it. And its value remains as crystal clear as to when it was first given. And we hope to make it even more clear to you to see the big picture of it. This story is given in connection with the rich young ruler in the previous chapter. There are parts to this lesson that may seem vague. However, with the Lord's help, we'll attempt to fill in the blanks, as it were. And this account, we'll be using the NAS translation. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This landowner mentioned is represented by our Lord Jesus Christ. And his vineyard is the work he has set forth for the called ones to complete. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him what he must do to obtain eternal life, Jesus used this scene to teach his disciples with what difficulty a rich man must do in order to enter the kingdom. Jesus told the young man to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, take up his cross, and follow him. Now, you can imagine when this young man heard these words, he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And you can just imagine how the disciples must have felt then. Here was this rich young ruler in the fine clothes and probably much real estate and wealth of all kinds. Here was a learned wealth man, yet he could not qualify for the kingdom. Here they were, poor dusty fishermen, not educated. What chance would they have? Their comment was, well, who then can be saved? Peter, being quick with the tongue, replied, saying, we've given up everything for your sake. A little side note on this is that when God picks someone to perform what he wants done. He doesn't always pick the ones that we think will be the best. We look at the case of Aaron, made all kinds of mistakes. All kinds of mistakes. And what did he become? He became the high priest. We look at the apostle Paul as what he became. He was a rough and rugged fellow that was eager to go out and persecute and have killed all those that opposed the way he thought. God used him as one of the greatest apostles there was. And then we look at King David. He was the epitome of what you don't do. This man went out and committed adultery. This man went out and had people killed, killed people himself. And yet, what did God do? He made him the king of the Jews. God saw way past the faults of these people. And brethren, it's the same with us today. If you have been called, God sees something in you that he wants to utilize in his kingdom. So don't be discouraged. At this point in our story, it begins this way. Remember, the disciples had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. For Pentecost was yet to come. They were still viewing things as the natural man would see them. So Jesus told the story of the man who hired laborers to work in his vineyard and what happens to them at the end of the day. And this is very important. To what happens to them at the end of the day. We shall miss the point of this parable unless we bear in mind that it is intended to teach the disciples the truth regarding this matter of ultimate rewards in the heavenly kingdom. When I was a young man, still in high school, a friend and I went on wheat harvest together, and I'm sure that Brother Mike can appreciate this. The family who owned the equipment and did the hiring were Pentecostals. I wasn't in the troop at the time. My friend and I didn't know what all that meant. For all we knew, they may have belonged to some kind of a lodge. The wheat cutting started in South Texas and went all the way to the Canadian border. I drove one combine and my friend drove the other. Well, one Sunday, these folks asked us to go to church with them. What a revelation. I had never seen anything like it then or since. Between people talking in tongues and falling down on the ground and saying, "Praise the Lord," and Brother John, and they were talking about people walking on streets of gold in heaven, and all they believed was in having large families and going to church all the time and acquiring as much material wealth as they could possibly collect. Well, we left, never to return. Brethren, this is how many in the different church systems view heaven. They view it as streets paved with gold, and choirs of angels singing all the time, and their harps, they're playing on their harps. This is how they view it. I've heard this all my life from various denominations. This is why parables, such as the one that we're examining, are far, far from their understanding. Praise be to God. He has opened our eyes to see the spiritual aspect. Back to the parable. Here's a rich man burying himself from entrance because he would not give up his riches. This parable strikes a chord today when we view the very rich. They have all they want in this life. Why mess it up with religion? They got the big houses, the big cars, the big bank accounts. Why would they need religion? Seriously, they have their reward now. In the chapter, this chapter of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes to his disciples, verse 23. He says, truly, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now he was giving the comprehension that that's impossible. Or you can look at it as the eye of the needle in the wall in Jerusalem where the camels went in at night. They took their burden off and went in. You can look at it either way. Difficult. And one was impossible, one was difficult. There's another critical part to this picture. These men had followed Jesus. The rich man would not. There must be the willing acceptance of the life of labor with him if the desired end is ever to be reached. And above all things, you cannot desire to be better or to rule over your fellow co-workers. No precedence or assuming superior glory in the kingdom. All will be brethren, and there will only be one master, and that is Christ Jesus. And that's been pointed out in several of the talks prior. Later on in the 20th chapter, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, with all sincerity, asked Jesus that when he came into his kingdom, if her two sons, James and John, could one sit on the left-hand side and one on the right-hand side, respectively. Well, his answer to her is one that we should take to heart. He said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Upon hearing this request, the ten got very indignant. Jesus then replied again, addressing all of them, and he explained to them why. He said, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who have been prepared by my Father. Brethren, this whole plan from the book of Genesis to Revelation, this is our Heavenly Father's plan. This isn't Jesus' plan. Jesus is carrying it out for him. He's the master. He's the architect. He's the one that has laid this out, conceived the idea before this earth was even formed. He even had the idea of the church before this earth was even formed. Again, his response to them for further clarification. Be of the call class. Again, his response said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In this thought of lording it over people, I'll give you a personal experience that I had. One time I had a position for a large Fortune 500 company, and I had about 143 people that were under my control. And I was the boss. And I was that way for a couple of years. And, you know, it's a strange thing. So when you get into that position, you think that you can do no wrong. And I left that position and I went to work. Of all things, I went to work as a carpenter. And when I went to work, I went to work for my wife's uncle. And when I got out there with him on the job, I thought I was still the boss. And brethren, that didn't go over very well. So it's a hard lesson to learn. There's going to be an equality in the kingdom. We'll all be the same. But it was a hard lesson to learn. And I've known several friends of mine that went through the same experience. It's hard to come down when you've been up at the top. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Have you ever thought that here was Jesus, the individual, the being that had created all of these other individuals, and he looked at them, and he came to serve them, not to tell them what to do. He was there to help and teach them. You know, there's a story in the reprints of Brother Russell getting off a train back in the East. This was years and years ago. And he was greeted by the local elder. As the elder introduced himself to Brother Russell, he said, "As the chief elder, welcome to our town, Brother Russell." Well, Brother Russell walked all the way around this chief elder like this, looked at him real closely, and he replied that he had never seen a chief elder before. Brethren, the hiring, the labors for the Lord's vineyard has been going on since the time of Pentecost. We're in that vineyard today, still. Today, we are the laborers. It is vintage time. The husbandman has tended his vines thoroughly throughout the growing season with the help of his own regular servants. Now the time for harvest is drawing very near. And I think we can all see that we're coming close to the end of the age. There's a need to gather in the crops very soon. At the start of the season, the offer to hire the men was presented to the Jewish nation. But alas, the number collected wasn't enough. Therefore, the hiring was presented to the Gentile nations to fill up this required number, because there is a specific number that God wanted. It's interesting how the gathering from start to finish is presented in the scripture. The initial gathering began at 6 a.m. in the east. However, not enough laborers were hired. And again, he went into the marketplace about 9 a.m. and probably, as he anticipated, found men standing around idle. Nothing to do, not having been hired. He had no need of them, but he sent them into the vineyard to labor, and they went gladly. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. We're talking about Pentecost to today, and we're going to fill in the whole picture here, because you're part of this picture. At noon, when the work was halfway through, he went again and found more men idle and sent them in like fashion. 3 o'clock came as the sun was dipping in the western sky. And so a small group of men came to the householder's vineyard for at least 3 hours of work. This would seem strange. 5 o'clock came, the 11th hour. The 11th hour, brethren, in just 60 more minutes, the sun would sink on the horizon, and the day's work would essentially be over. Are you getting the picture? The reply always came to be the same. Because no man has hired us. The few stragglers went in happily and were eager to earn their wage of 1 denarius or 1 penny. Well, you're probably wondering why he didn't have enough laborers, since he kept hiring them all day long. Well, he did. He had enough. This picture covers several thousand years up to the present day. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the answer, which is tied to our parable of the vineyard. In this parable, the picture is taken from the point of view of those who labored, became guests, and yet had not made the final commitment necessary to be sealed. This is the final picture before the laborers, the guests, will be presented before our Heavenly Father in glory. Here Jesus was explaining to them what the kingdom was like, chapter 22. verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave his son a wedding feast for his son. In this parable, the invitation went out, but not enough responded. This is, of course, the initial call that went out to the nation of Israel, as seen in similar fashion as to the laborers in the vineyard. Not enough responded. Therefore, the command was from the king, Jehovah, we quote, go therefore to the main highways and invite as many as you find there to the wedding feast. And the slaves went out into the streets and gathered all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled. In this parable, one was found not clothed properly. You know why he wasn't clothed properly? He didn't have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's possible, brethren, there have been millions called, but didn't respond or respond properly. This expression, outer darkness, represents in the Eastern culture those who are removed from the light of spiritual understanding. Actually, it was when, like the Bedouins, would pitch a tent in the desert, and there would be a fire in the center of this tent, and they'd have the tent open so the fire and the smoke could get out. And the ones that were sitting around the fire were the closest to the light. And the further they got back from the fire, they were further from the light of understanding. And the ones who were outside of the tent, away from the fire, were said to be in outer darkness. In our very near parable, the time came for payment to the laborers. This is where we get very, very definitive in what this parable means. We pick up in verse 8. And when evening had come, the owner of the parable said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, well, these last men have only worked 1 hour. And yet you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the scorching of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Isn't that what we agreed to when we took up that call? Didn't we agree to work what he commanded us to do, to sacrifice what he asked? That was the requirement. We must not lose sight of what he was ultimately offering all of them. It was not a denarius, but what the denarius represents, divine life. This is the parable of it. It was the same gift for all, not mattering when their laboring began, but as long as they remained faithful to the landowner. Remember when the sons of Zebedee's wife asked the Lord about the placement of her sons? That was a projected picture all down through the age that there would be some who felt that they deserved more. Well, I'm sorry to say there have been those in the truth movement in the past who have felt they deserve more praise and notoriety and authority than others. Evidently, from the fact that the parable is given, in consequence of the disciples' question regarding future reward for present sacrifice, it has reference to the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God in the next age, the Messianic age, when the church of Christ, glorified with Him in the spiritual realm beyond the veil, will have ceased from the labors in the vineyard of this age. There's a very strange statement made in this parable of the vineyard, and that's found in the 16th verse of the 20th chapter of Matthew. It says, "Thus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." What's the meaning of this unusual statement? What does it mean? Does it have something to do with the first resurrection? Remember, this has to do with the reward that Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, will give to those who remain faithful since Pentecost until the close of the call of this age. Let's examine this statement. Who are the first? Would they not be those first ones who began to walk in the narrow way? They'd be the first ones, wouldn't they? Well, how about the last? Would they not be the ones who are changed at the close of this age? Remember in the parable, he called them all together. He didn't say, this group come in, this group come in. He called them all together. Verse 8, "And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" The verse is suggesting that they were all present symbolically. Do you get that? They were all there together. But here's where the problem begins for some. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15:51. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, the church, will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Would you not agree the last trumpet is the seventh? In fact, this is God's trumpet. Where do we find the seventh trumpet? It is found in the 11th chapter of Revelation, starting with verse 15, and we quote, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to Thee, O God, O Lord Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and their wrath came at a time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to Thy bondservants and to the saints and those who fear Thy name, the small, the great, and those who chose to destroy the earth." Unquote. Has this happened yet, brethren? Has this happened yet? The bondservants here are the ancient worthies who will receive perfect life. And the saints are the church who will receive divine life. We humbly submit to you, this is future. The householders going out and thus continuing during the whole of the gospel age from Pentecost until the setting up of the earthly kingdom. But the third hour, sixth hour, and so on must refer not to the early, middle, and late centuries of the age, but to stages in the life of the individuals at which the call comes to them. Obviously, no one had labored from Pentecost until today. Life doesn't last that long. But there are those to whom the call came early in their youth or early in their life, and who heard the call and obeyed the call and labored tirelessly and faithfully until old age ended their labors. These are those who were sent into the vineyard early in the morning. Others received the call in middle life. And there are those who responded to the household invitation at the third or sixth or even ninth hour. And some are already in the evening of their life when they give themselves wholeheartedly and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come in at the 11th hour, but the Lord has work for them to do and a work to do in them. And so it will be when the hope of every true believer is realized in the general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, has been an accomplished fact. We shall meet our fellows and our companions of the pilgrim way, those who have gone before us into the glory land, the saints and the martyrs and the prophets and the apostles of earlier times. And we shall find that we are all equally citizens of that heavenly class. Thinking no more of station or rank or preference of one above another, but all rejoicing together in the wonderful companionship and overlordship of Christ our Lord. Earlier, back in our discussion, we mentioned the sons of Zebedee. I find it wise to touch on this aspect once again, for the lesson not learned could cause one to lose the crown which was fought so hard for. And bear in mind, brethren, this isn't some literal crown. It's a position of authority and eternal life. That's what it represents. It's not some crown that sits on your head. It's authority and position of eternal life. We must never forget that this race course we are on is not one where we are competing with one another, but running so as to prove ourselves worthy to be considered. Worthy to be considered by our Lord for a position in His heavenly courts. It's not competing with one another, but assisting one another to reach that goal. We quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, in reference to this race. He says, therefore, he says, I run in such a way as to not be without aim. I box in such a way as to not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others that I myself should be disqualified. You know, Paul was constantly putting himself down. I'm the least of the least, he said. Here was this great man, this great apostle. He said, I am the least of all the apostles. He had humility. He stated this in reference to the Roman games. You see, brethren, it's not about being better than someone else or being able to quote scriptures by the yard. That's not what it's about. Brother Arbor touched on the basis of all of this in the last hour. The other side of this coin on competing is the murmuring. If all does not go your way, shown in the parable, you may ask, is there to be murmuring in heaven amongst the redeemed and glorified saints? The thought's ridiculous. Jesus meant something quite different from that. His history has showed the disciples what they were making of the call to which He had called them, and He was yet to call others. They were shown to be manifesting the spirit of self-assertiveness, who wanted to be greater than others in the kingdom. They even quarreled amongst themselves as to which one of their little band should be the greatest. That's the spirit, Jesus said, in effect, which would lead you at the end to murmur against me. When I finally apportioned the crowns of life in the kingdom, it was a warning, and the subsequent history of disciples shows us that in some cases the lesson was long in being learned at the end. It was learned, but it took a lot of effort. But that brother doesn't believe just exactly like I do. I'm not going to have any cut shit with him. Why, she doesn't think that I know the truth. If you have this attitude, brethren, you are in deep trouble. It was a warning from Jesus. It's a warning that we all should pay heed to. We're being judged every minute of our lives. He was talking about the eyes running to and from the earth. He's watching you right now. He's watching you right now. He watches you when you go home. He watches you when you get up to go to work. He watches you when you're eating. He watches you when you're praying. He knows exactly what your heart condition is. And it better be right, or you won't make it into that kingdom. And so our lesson of the parable of the penny comes to a close. There is a great possibility that we fall into the 11th hour. That's us, as shown in the parable. If that is so, it means the Lord finds something in us that we, as the last, have just as much as the first. Remember, when we find He's all we have, when we find He's all we have, we'll find He's all we need. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen.